contentment, and then the reverse of that, discontentment. So you can all do this too. It doesn't have to be just the kids, but kids, I want to ask you, what are the things in your life that you find you're discontent over? You are not content. You're not satisfied with or about. You can go ahead even on your bulletin and make a list. I also want you to think while I'm going through the sermon, if you can come up with one person or even a group of people, and you're going to hear me mention some, that were discontent people in the Bible. Think about some discontent people in the Bible, and I want to see if you can come up, even before I get there, with one solution. What might be a solution to our discontentment? Well, folks, it seems that we live in an era of extreme discontentment. I mean, think about it. How many times, for instance, have you heard the phrase, satisfaction guaranteed? I mean, really, we're all about satisfaction, aren't we? We're all about being satisfied. We even demand it. Now, I say it seems we live in this kind of an era because I really can't say about past eras, but our current situation, especially in the U.S., is one where keeping up with the Joneses seems to be everything. Of course, one of the things that has helped us all along is the invention of media, things like movies and TV and the internet and advertising, even magazines before all of this. We are constantly bombarded with these kinds of things, either directly, such as with, you know, TV commercials and advertising, or indirectly by maybe even emulating the rich and famous. Actors, actresses, models, sports figures, even the Bill Gateses of this world. The world tries to get us to feed our flesh by constantly reminding us that we don't have, by constantly reminding us what we don't have, and trying to tell us what they say we need to have. I'm guilty of that. Even as an actor down in Hollywood, I have tried to sell you everything from auto parts and Jeeps and Dodges and chewing gum and Hallmark cards to Levi's and Kleenex and frozen pizza and Diet Coke and computers and Advil. So if in any way I caused you to stumble, I'm sorry. We also live in a very narcissistic time where pleasing ourselves is at the top of the list. We have been told by the world what matters first and foremost is me. Me. Me, 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 me. And we have been sold this bill of goods that we deserve the best. We deserve the best family. We deserve the best friends. We deserve the best marriage and the best kids and the best job and the best house and the best clothes and the best toys and the best entertainment and even to look the best. We are told this so much that we actually start believing it. And when we don't get these things, we don't get them in the timing we think or in the order we think or to whatever degree that we think, we get disappointed. And we start to grow discontent. So today we're going to be learning the secret of contentment. And so we want to get into our text here of 1 Timothy. We've got just a few more weeks of 1 Timothy before we move on to one of the Gospels, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 6 to 8 this morning. And Timothy, in writing to Paul, says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now, when we looked at the first word there in verse 6, but, that tells us something, right? It tells us that we have a contrast here. And the contrast being with what was said at the end of verse 5, where Paul made it known that the false teachers that were there at Ephesus, that Timothy was having to combat, the false teachers were using religion, including their own false piety and pretend Christian walks, to make money. Saying, in verse 5, suppose that godliness is a means of great gain, that these false teachers believe that godliness, or we learn that that word is also religion, that is a means to great gain. And obviously that is the wrong thing for them to be doing. As 1 Timothy 3:3 tells us, that church leaders should be free from the love of money. And Titus 1:7 tells us that they should not be fond of sordid gain. But, back in 6:6, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now let's just make sure we understand what Paul means here. Godliness, the Greek word there is eusebia, is a word that we've seen throughout 1 Timothy. Last week we learned that godliness, as I said, can also mean religion. The best understanding of this word is that it has to do with an outward, externalized devotion or piety towards God, and we could say in either a sincere or insincere fashion. It would depend on the context to know which one was being referred to. On one hand, when Paul came to Athens and spoke to the Athenians, who certainly were not believers but worshipped idols, he used the same word there to show piety, the respect and piety that they had for their quote-unquote gods. He said this in Acts 17:23, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship," that's that Eusebia word, "I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship," Eusebia, "in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And then on the other hand, in the Scriptures, we also see it used to believers, like we did back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul tells us, as believers, to pray for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness, Eusebia, and dignity. So, now, we could, you know, toss around whether or not the false teachers even really believed their brand of false doctrine. That kind of remains to be seen. But they were certainly using a wrong brand of godliness as a way to put cash in their pockets. Rest assured that when Paul uses godliness here in verse 6, our text this morning, he's referring to the kind of devotion and the kind of piety that would be shown towards God of a true believer, someone who loves God, and somebody who held fast to sound doctrine, the doctrines of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the kind of doctrine that naturally conforms one to godliness, as we saw last week from verse 3. Now, when Paul says that godliness is a means of great gain, this means tremendous profit. But how should we understand it in the context of our verse? What is the profit? What is the gain? Well, 1 Timothy 4:8 says this, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." And like this verse, I believe the great gain referred to in 6:6, our text here, is both in this life and the life to come. See, when you are devoted to God and you are pursuing His will for your life, and in the process you are demonstrating contentment, it pleases God. It pleases Him, and it shows Him that you are trusting Him, not only to provide for your needs, but you are trusting that whatever He gives you is appropriate, that it's right, that it's good. I mean, we might say that it's joyful acceptance of whatever God gives to you in this life. And likewise, it is a means of great gain for the life to come, our heavenly lives, as one stores up for themselves treasures in heaven by walking in godliness and contentment. So, while one's religion should not be used for financial gain, it is a means to another kind of gain, God's promise to provide for one's earthly needs as well as the profit that will come with one's heavenly rewards. And when godliness is accompanied by contentment, then you will know that the gain that you are experiencing is the proper kind of gain. It's the right kind of gain versus a gain that would be a sinful kind of gain like what these false teachers were after. And Paul uses contentment because really it's the righteous opposite of the false teachers' sinful gain, money in their pocket. Now, what about this word contentment? Well, contentment has to do with really being satisfied We might say a satisfied mind or disposition of life. The context here in regard to the necessities of life. That's what he's talking about with the false teachers and with us. We know this because the contrast is with those who are pursuing money, as well as what we see in the next two verses. Look at verse 7 again. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Now, that's pretty understandable, right? I mean, we start out as babies coming from our mother's wombs with nothing. We don't bring anything with us. You know, I had to stop when I was reading about this and just thinking about it. And I remember when my wife was ready to give birth to our son, Jack, here. Now Jack's kind of getting this mortified look, which I knew he would. You're going to share birth stories, oh man. And I remember for me, I wanted to be as involved as I could. You know, I'm new dad. It's like, you know, I just wanted to be in there. Whatever the doctor would let me do, I would do. It was a far cry from my dad's day when the doctor, who was pretty progressive for my sister, I guess, came to my dad and said, okay, Roger, time to scrub up. My dad's like, what are you talking about? Come on, you're joining me, right? No. And so me, I wanted to do everything, and it was really cool. And he said, basically, you can deliver him, you know. I mean, you can. So I was right there, man. His head came into my hands. The doctor wrapped his hands around mine, told me when to pull. He said, get your hand underneath. Get him underneath. Get your hand underneath. Wow, there he is. And you're looking at this baby. And he didn't. I was scared I was going to drop him. I'm like, whoa, I got a baby in my hands. This is my son. And he had nothing except his birthday suit on, right? And so that was that. He didn't come with a fistful of diamonds or gold, although I wish he had, but no, that's... he wasn't holding on to any car keys. He didn't have any video games with him and paintball guns. And it was just him. It was just him, and that was enough. And God says, I brought you into the world with nothing. And guess what, friends? That's the way that you're going to leave it, with nothing. Possession-wise, that is, you know, you can't take your money, you can't take your house, you can't take your boats and your cars and your jewelry and your guns and your fishing rods. But there's going to be fishing there. We know there's going to be fishing there in the rivers. But you can't take these things with you. It's the old saying, you can't take it with you. But boy, people sure try, don't they? I think I've shared with you before some stories of my father-in-law, Gary, who's an auctioneer, and he goes into these houses, and they have to scour through these houses. They have to flip through books. They have to look in nooks and crannies and just weird places because people hoard and stash stuff, and he finds money and jewelry and stuff in just the craziest places. He's literally found it in mattresses. He's found it wadded up with sheets in a closet and just up and behind, and he's found it in... I remember him telling me finding a chunk of cash in like some light bulb boxes and just weird things because people, yeah, and they weren't planning on using it. I guess they thought they would take it with them. But God says, not only can't you take it with you, but in regard to this life, you need to not be discontent with what you don't have. Look at the next verse. It says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content, satisfied. Yet how many of us really are? I mean, really, if we just had food and covering, could we be content? Now, the two biggest necessities of life that we have to provide for ourselves are food and water, shelter from the elements. And there is that aspect of us having to do some of this, buy a house or build a house or shelter or, you know, go to the grocery store and have the money and, you know, and the means to buy groceries or to grow it, what have you. But ultimately, it's from God. God promises us that even He will provide these things for us. If you want, turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. This is, of course, during the Sermon on the Mount. And it's this great little section, not a little section, it's kind of a good chunk here, where we find out about having just the basic necessities of life and being content. In Matthew 6, 25 to 34, Jesus says, for this reason I say to you, he's talking to his disciples, but he's also talking to a crowd of people that have gathered around them as well on this mountain. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And if we ran on and read the passage, he talks about how the fact that God feeds the birds. And yet, you know, is he really going to feed the birds and not feed you? He talks about the flowers and how beautiful they grow. Oh, man, to have the flowers from the Rasmussen's garden is just amazing. And you see the colors and you see how God has clothed them in their beauty. He says, if I'm going to take care of the flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow, don't you think I'm going to take care of you and cover you as well? And then he says, if you look down in verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Excuse me. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We just see again God's provision and how we are to be content. So again, we need to remind ourselves, if we have food and covering, bam, with these we shall be content. So contentment, spoken of here in verse 6, is undoubtedly referring to material things, especially money, that one is satisfied with their material possessions and money in the amount that God has given to them, even if it's not a lot. And yet, we are so often discontent, aren't we? Now, there's a lot of discontent people in the Bible. I was going to actually mention a whole bunch of, well, you think even, you know, there's like even Adam and Eve. And there's the people at the Tower of Babel. And there's Jacob and his mama, you know, in regards to Esau. And we could come up with some others. But let's just look at one group in particular. You might say that this group is the epitome of discontentment. Go ahead and turn to Exodus 14. Exodus chapter 14. So here we have Moses leading the people out of Egypt, out of bondage and slavery, on their way to the promised land. God has done some amazing things with the Israelites up to this point. He gave them Moses, of course, who stood up to Pharaoh while God showed His power to all with some miraculous plagues, even keeping the Israelites from being affected by them. He allowed them to loot the Egyptians before moving them out of Egypt towards the promised land. And all the time, acting as their guide in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But then look at what happens almost immediately after having left Egypt. Look at this in chapter 14, starting in verse 10. And I want you to check their attitudes out here when they realize that Pharaoh and his soldiers were actually still pursuing them. It says, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to have served the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Wah, wah, wah. Yeah, well, okay, come on, Pastor. But, you know, these people were scared, you know. I mean, Pharaoh's in pursuit. It looks like they might die. Give them a break. Okay, fair enough. Fair enough. So God directs His angel to drop back behind the people, as well as the pillar of cloud, to offer a barrier between them and Pharaoh's army. The Egyptians could no longer advance on them during the night, but the Israelites could keep moving forward because of the light that God was providing for them. And this is when then God, of course, parted the Red Sea. He dried it up throughout the night so that Israel could walk through on dry ground. And when Pharaoh was allowed to continue his pursuit, he and his army then ventured across the same sea, only to have the waters, whoosh, close in on them, killing them all. And the Israelites were so floored by that, they just, boom, offered up songs of praise to God. Cool. All right. So after this, they entered the wilderness of Shur, and after traveling for 3 days, they found no water. Now here's where the grumbling and discontent really set in. Look to Exodus chapter 15, verse 23. Exodus 15, verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "Oh, what shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Look at verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. In other words, God is still taking care of them. Look at Exodus 16, verse 1. We continue on. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Oh, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Look at verse 8. Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against Him." And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. So though they were grumbling to Moses, good point here, remember this. When we grumble, really, about our situation, we're not really grumbling against our situation or against somebody else. We're grumbling against God. Look at verse 9. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumblings." Interesting how Moses points out to the people that though their grumblings were directed at Moses and Aaron, Moses lets them know that really they were discontent with God and what they perceived as God's lack of provision and God's lack of caring, even though they had already experienced His faithfulness and love in some really awesome and miraculous and mighty ways. So, I mean, does this sound familiar to any of us? Or is it just those people back east that can relate to this? I mean, is it possible that we have experienced God's faithfulness and God's provision in our lives, and yet we still grumble against Him because we don't have this, we don't have that, or so-and-so was given the promotion that we thought we deserved, or man, our neighbor got a giant 60-inch flat screen and we didn't, or this person just won the lottery, why not us? Oh, this person over here has the perfect family, and this one has the perfect marriage, and this one has got great friends, and it just seems that good things are happening to everybody but me. All right, let's go back to the Israelites. God sent them the manna and the quail, did He not? And He was absolutely faithful in doing so. Look at chapter 17. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Okay, you'd think they'd be used to this by now. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Same old story. And of course, Moses struck the rock and the water came out. And yet throughout the next 40 years, would they not continue in their grumblings and their discontent? When Moses was on Mount Sinai, they grew discontent with waiting. In Numbers 11, the people complain of adversity, and so the Lord burned some of them up. And then the rabbis in their group get some greedy desires, along with, quote, "the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." They start complaining and grumbling and are discontent even with the manna, God's provision for them. They are now discontent with God's blessings. Miriam and Aaron became discontent with Moses and were speaking against him, complaining that God spoke through them as well as Moses. And so God made Miriam leprous, and He made her live outside the camp for 7 days just to teach her a lesson. If you remember that, she became leprous and Moses was pleading for her and he said, yeah, fine, I'll make her better, but outside the camp for 7 days first. Over in Numbers 14, we have the report from the spies that went into the promised land to scout it out from Moses and the people and how, yes, they saw it was a land of milk and honey, but also that there were enemies and there were giants. A land that they said devours its inhabitants. Numbers 14, if you want to turn there, Numbers 14, just over a couple of books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 14. In verse, starting in verse 1, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried about the bad report from the land. They cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, here it goes, same old story. Oh, would we had died in the land of Egypt? Or that we had died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us just to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. And on and on and on it goes. But to point the finger at the Israelites, really that would be like the pot calling the kettle black, wouldn't it, for us? We're no better. We need to take the log out of our own discontent eyes first. So let me just kind of summarize our discontent here. To be discontent for us as a Christian is to say to God, God, what you have provided for me, what you have given to me, what you have allowed me to have is not good enough. And some of the things that I do have, frankly, I don't want. You don't know what's best for me, Lord. I know what's best for me. I want more. I want better. This is what I deserve. Friends, to be discontent, there's no other way to put it. It is flat out to sin against God. It's just as simple as that. Charles Spurgeon said this, as long as a man is kept out of hell, he has no reason to complain. Oh, man, okay, yes, I know, and I don't want to be discontent. I really don't. What could I do? Oh, thankfully, God is a God of answers, too. He gives us great descriptions of things, things that we can identify with, but He is a God of answers. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Here we have Paul wrapping up his letter to the Philippians. It's over there in the New Testament. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. He's wrapping up his letter to the Philippian church, and it was a very positive letter to a very devoted people. A letter that extols the virtues of Christ and it encourages them to humbly be like Jesus, to walk in unity with one another and always pressing on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 4, Paul speaks of God's provision for the believer. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 4. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, this is Paul talking, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Just stop for a second. It just means that they've finally been able to actually give an offering to Paul, that they have some means to do that. And Paul continues in verse 11. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. Right? We know that from when he was a Pharisee. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Oh, by now we should be going, what is that secret, Paul? And he tells us in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is one of those classic verses we love to pop out of context. And we kind of use this as just something to give us some kind of we can just do anything on this earth, on this planet, whatever, because we get our strength from God. It's not saying we don't get our strength from God, but really the context is about contentment. This is an answer to how are we to be content. And I just want to show you three principles about contentment just from this short passage. Number one is this. The context of Paul saying what he does, it starts back in verse 10 actually, with patience. He is demonstrating patience there. He's been patient with the people, and they're not being able to give anything by way of an offering until now. Friends, let me tell you, patience and contentment go hand in hand. And of course, patience is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Number two, contentment is also something to be learned. Look at verse 11. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Contentment here, it can also mean self-sufficient. Your Bible might have a footnote that says that. But really, it's talking about self-sufficiency in a good way. As in, whatever a person has is sufficient for themselves. They are satisfied with their lot in life, whatever that is. Paul says this is something to be learned. The following verses then explain how he learned it. That in his life, there were times when he had very little, and there were times when he had a lot. Man, I experienced that firsthand throughout the entertainment industry, where it was like feast or famine. Times when, man, things were just great, and plenty of this and plenty of that, and times where it was like, ugh, man, 6 months a year of no work. Now, another reason Paul can say what he does here about learning contentment comes from the fact that he has already experienced just some incredible hardships that he refers to in verse 12 there, as when he says humble means and going hungry and suffering need. And if we were to look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he goes into great detail about his many hardships. We don't have time to read about those now, so I encourage you, check those out. So he's writing from experience here. And then as he wraps up even 2 Corinthians, he tells another story about how he learned contentment. And this is from 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. He says, he's talking about the thorn in the flesh that God gave him because he was not being very humble. And God knew he needed humility. He gives him a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that is exactly, if it was something physical, if it was something spiritual, if it was somebody that was pursuing him and just bringing him misery. But in any case, he was given this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That was 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7, if you're interested. So sometimes we have to learn. We have to learn contentment by going through certain life experiences that might be extremely difficult, so that we will trust in the grace of God and trust in the power that we're given through that grace, a grace that we're told is altogether sufficient for us. And number three, third thing from this passage, again, that big secret of verse 12, which, by the way, that word secret there in verse 12, it's the same root word as when Paul speaks of a mystery in the New Testament. And a mystery just is simply something that Paul is revealing now that was not currently or previously known. So the secret in this case of contentment, it's revealed in that verse 13, I can do all things through Him, Christ, who strengthens or powers me. This word for strengthens, it's that same word we saw back in 2 Corinthians 12 about Christ's power being perfected in weakness and then indwelling Paul and consequently us. It's the same power that we're told the Holy Spirit strengthens us with in Ephesians 3:16. And the same power that Paul says in Colossians 1:11 will be ours for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience in our Christian walks. In other words, friends, the secret to being content is about resting in the power of Jesus Christ. It is to be satisfied in Christ. and the power and the strength that He provides to you. And if that means that God blesses you materially with money and house and car, jobs, toys, whatever, praise Him. Praise Him and give Him glory. And if God's allotment to you is the bare minimum of just even what you need to survive, then trust that His grace is sufficient and that you will be able to accomplish that which He desires you to accomplish, knowing that you are living for the treasure that you will receive in heaven. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, including being content. You can be content with His strength. Now, there's one more reason for contentment that we find in Philippians. Just look back to chapter 2, verses 14 and 16 quickly. He just says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. We could also insert in here, don't be discontent. So that, here's the reason, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. It's talking about our witness, gang. It's talking about how other people outside the church walls see us. Holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. If unbelievers see that you are discontent and they hear you grumble and they hear you dispute, guess what? It ruins your witness. There's just no other way to put it. But if what they see is a content heart, even, and I might say, especially in the midst of adversity or trials, or when you might not have a lot of even material possessions or wealth, even if you're just downright poor, you will be an awesome witness of the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be a light in the world. And because of that, glory will come to God and much heavenly reward for you. So as we wrap this up here, just really practically speaking, how can you cultivate and learn contentment? This will be quick. I will share with you 5 bullet points from Philippians quickly. So if you're writing these down, if you don't get them all written down, call me this week and I'll tell you what they are. But this is how we can learn to cultivate and learn contentment. Number one, this is all from Philippians again. Find your happiness in the Lord. Find your happiness in the Lord. This is from Philippians 2, 17 to 18. And also verse 29, chapter 3, verse 1. And then also in chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Find your happiness in the Lord, not in the world. Number 2, clothe yourself with humility. Put on humility. We see this in chapter 4, verse 2. And also in verse 5, where it talks about the fact that we are to have a gentle, gracious spirit. What is that if not humility? Humility and contentment, like we said, patience and contentment. Humility and contentment go hand in hand. Hand in hand. Number 3, fix your hope on heaven. Fix your hope on heaven. Not on the things of this world. Not even on families or friends or relationships. Fix your hope on heaven. Chapter 4, verse 5 of Philippians says, the Lord is near. Meaning the Lord is at hand, close by. Friends, it's not going to be long. Even if you live to a ripe old age of 90 or 100, that still in the context of eternity is not a long time. Live for heaven. Live for eternity. Live for heavenly and eternal rewards, not the rewards of the world. It's as simple as that. Have that eternal perspective. Live your life now, every second of the day, in light of eternity, for eternity. Number 4, seek God's help through prayer. Seek God's help through prayer. This is from Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7, where it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. and supplication, meaning asking God to supply for your needs with thanksgiving. Make sure you thank Him. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say you're going to get every last little thing you ask for. You'll get your needs taken care of, but boy, will you have peace. The peace that passes all understanding. And five, lastly, set your heart on what is true. Set it on what is true. This is from Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute or good reputation, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Don't dwell on your sin and the sinful things of the world, and I want this and I got to have that. Early 20th century church leader Alban Goodyear said, "Those who face that which is actually before them, unburdened by the past and undistracted by the future, these are they who live, who make the best use of their lives. These are those who have found the secret of contentment." And finally, from 18th century English pastor John Balgi, in 1726, I had to write this down. He wrote something. He published a work. Here's the title of his work: "A Letter to a Deist Concerning the Beauty and Excellency of Moral Virtue and the Support and Improvement Which It Receives from the Christian Religion." I just had to tell you that. I just thought it was funny reading it. It's a super long title. But he said this. He said, "Contentment is a pearl of great price, and whoever procures it at the expense of 10,000 desires makes a wise and happy purchase." Amen indeed.